I'm ready to get into the Word. Are you? Well, I've been waiting for a while to preach this message, and it's ready. Kids, you're dismissed if you want to go down to Children's Church. All the little people. Hallelujah. So we should have let them go early. No, it's all right. They need to see some of this stuff. They need to be exposed to some of this. You know, many of us in here were never brought up in a church where we actually saw the signs and wonders and demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. If I'd have seen that in my old Presbyterian church, I'm sure they called the guys in little white coats. They'd have dragged her off in a minute, thinking, what's she doing up there babbling like that? What language is she speaking? The language of the Spirit, amen? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Whew, I'm ready. Mark chapter 5, please. Mark chapter 5. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. We'll come back to this in a little bit. But I want to just introduce it here. Mark chapter 5, verse 32. This is the English Standard Version. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all the truth. We are here, Father, to allow you to speak your truth to us, and we're here to tell you the whole truth, to open up our whole hearts to the truth. And so we honor you and thank you for all that you have in store for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the context here is obviously this woman with the issue of blood, and as I said, we're going to come back to this in a moment. But there's something about this attitude of telling God the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There's something about being honest with God. Do you think God knows our heart? Yes, he does. He knows everything that's going on, and you can't hide anything from him. And so sometimes what we do is we run into situations where we don't realize that maybe we're going down a path and we've just not been conscious of his presence, or we're not aware of God, and we can get all caught up in our natural life, especially, I think, in this 21st century with all the little toys and gizmos that we have. It's easy just to get lost in everything. And then all of a sudden you have to stop for a moment and go, wait a minute, I should probably check in with God on this one, especially some major decisions, some choices for life. We need to make sure. Now, in this situation, let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 20. Keep your place in Mark chapter 5 if you got a little ribbon or a sticky or some kind of little note that you can keep your place there. But turn over to 2 Kings chapter 20. And I want to look at an Old Testament example of a man who ran into a situation where he had to really pour out his heart before God. He had to be honest. There's a place where you have to come clean with God. There's a place of being honest with God. And it starts with being honest with yourself. A lot of times, if we're not honest with God, it's very difficult to be honest with yourself. And so sometimes sitting down with him and just being in that one-on-one private place, that quiet place with him, and just letting it all hang out. Just let God just really speak to your heart. It's a two-way conversation. It's not just you blubbering before God, but it's also God ministering to you, him speaking to you. In this situation, we'll just read the New King James, 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Let's start with verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Pretty short prayer, isn't it? Really, when you think about it, one verse. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out in the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, I think it's interesting because here's Hezekiah. He's become the king of Judah. And if you go back into chapter 18 where he's first introduced, there's something very significant about this. He says he's one of the most important kings that Judah had ever seen. Now, but by this time, the nations, the 10 tribes had split off and the 2 tribes had separated themselves. So there's kings of Israel and there's kings of Judah. If you don't understand Old Testament history, you can get confused by that. There's Israel and there's Judah. Judah oversaw Jerusalem and the other 10 tribes were all around. All right. Now here's the king of Judah in Jerusalem, in his city, in God's city, and it says in verse 3 of chapter 18, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It says he removed the high places in verse 4. He broke down the idols. I think there's one interesting thing here in 2 Kings 18:4. He broke the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Why? Because people had turned it into a religious thing. They started burning incense to it. That's not what God had told them to do. They said if a serpent ever bit them or something sickness had ever come upon them, what were they supposed to do? Look up towards it as if they were looking up towards God to see where their help came from. But instead, it became an idol, an object of worship, rather than just a symbol to get their attention. That's easy to do if we're not careful. And so he actually took that and broke it and destroyed it because he got tired of people idolizing things. And so it actually goes on and says, he trusted God. There was, look at verse 5, there was no king like him, neither before or after his reign. That's a pretty strong statement for a guy to say, you know what? There's no king like him before or after his reign. Well, wait a minute. What about David? What about Solomon? What about some of these other kings? That's a pretty bold statement. He trusted God. It says in verse 6, he remained faithful to the Lord. It says he obeyed his commandments. Verse 7, the Lord was with him and he prospered in whatever he did. In fact, we'll go in verse 8, he goes, he even defeated the Philistines and drove out all of God's enemies. That's pretty strong. Thank God for a guy like that. Now, you go into the next chapter, in verses chapter 18 and chapter 19, the king of Assyria comes up and invades Israel, not Judah, pay attention. He comes in and invades Israel and takes the 10 tribes captive, puts them under subjection. And he also sends messengers then to Judah, to Hezekiah, and says to him, well, you're next on the list because I'm expanding my reign. And so Hezekiah kind of, unfortunately, gave in to that threat and started to pay him tribute. Even so much so that when they started to have to pay so much tribute, so much gold and silver and all these other kinds of things, they actually took some of the gold right off the doors of the temple and actually stripped the temple down of the precious things that God had had them build and put into the temple and paid it to the Assyrian king. That was a wrong thing to do. And yet he's still called a great king. He's still called a great... He compromised. He started to strip that down. He started to do these things. But yet he was still a great king. Israel's taken captive because of their disobedience, it says. But as you look into chapter 18 and chapter 19, as it's setting the stage for chapter 20, where he's sick and he's crying out to God, a messenger is sent, and this messenger's speaking to the walls of Jerusalem, and those representatives, and the messengers of Jerusalem came out and said, well, don't speak in our language. Speak in your own Assyrian language. We understand you, because we don't want the people on the wall to hear you. We don't want them to hear your threats. They said, no, I want all those people to hear the threats, that if they're not going to pay attention, they're going to pay the price. You know, sometimes leaders don't understand that if their obedience or their disobedience will have an impact on the whole congregation, on the whole city, on the whole nation. We have a whole nation right now that's dealing with consequences because of the leadership in government. There's a sense of distrust in our nation. There's a sense of uncertainty in our nation. We need to be praying for our leaders. Amen? 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to do that very specifically. Whether you agree with their politics or not, they need our prayer. Why? Because it's not about them alone, but it's about the security and the stability and that sense that we carry in ourselves in a nation. And so here they are being threatened as a kingdom. The king is being threatened. And he actually says, this person that comes out, don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust God. That's about chapter 18, verse 30. If you look there in 2 Kings. And then he goes on and he actually threatens them after all this stuff about, you know, don't trust in this, don't trust in... Because now, give you a little bit of history, if I may, because I'm the history fanatic. I love this history stuff. Assyria was one of the first kingdoms, or how should I put that, realms that rose up in the Middle East to try to conquer everybody. After the Assyrians came the Babylonians. And after the Babylonians came the Persians. If you say, well, how do you remember that? Well, it was A, B, C, D. Assyrians, Babylonians, Cyrus, Darius, then the Greeks, then the Romans, if that helps, A, B, C, D. So out of that, it's just my teacher. So when you remember that, the Assyrians were the first, and then the Babylonians want to kind of rebel. And the Assyrians were starting to stretch out. They're starting to move into all these different places. And at that time, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians decide, well, we better defend our northern border. So they bring an army up. And they're coming into Sinai. They're coming south of Israel. And the Assyrians are going, well, we got to fight these guys. We don't want them on our flank. So we better send messengers down and secure Jerusalem in that place as a kind of a fortress to defend ourselves. Well, Hezekiah, it says that one of the reasons he was a great king is he rebelled against the domination of Assyrians. To start with, he gave in. He paid tribute. And then later on, he realized, you know what? If these other countries are starting to raise up, if the Babylonians are going to raise up, and actually, he got into trouble. The one place that Hezekiah got into trouble was when the Babylonians showed up, he walked in through his great treasuries and all the wonderful things that he had, and that came back to bite the nation of Israel and Judah later, didn't it? Because they came back and dragged him off into captivity because they knew where everything was and they knew what it was. Don't ever take someone in your house and boast about everything you got because somebody might break in and take it later. Amen. Got a little off there, sorry. Just giving a little history lesson. Now what happened here is Hezekiah kind of got secure in his wealth, kind of got lazy in his wealth actually, I think. And yet at the same time, because of his pride, he thinks, well, you know what, I can rebel now. The Egyptians are coming, the Ethiopians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. Well, you know what, I'm going to stand up too. And then he got in trouble because he started to trust in himself. You ever heard that song about don't trust in horses and chariots, don't trust in the arm of the flesh? Well, this applies in this situation, doesn't it? We have to trust in the Lord our God. And so here's Hezekiah. He's at that place where he's got to deal with this threat. This guy standing out there in front of the gates insulting him, insulting his people, insulting, finally, God himself. And this is the arrogance of the Assyrian messenger. He stands up, well, who of all those other gods, of all these other kingdoms, has been able to resist our God? Because, see, they looked at all these things as spiritual. They looked at everything as supernatural. They looked at everything in life as our God is bigger than your God. Because we won this battle, my God beat your God. So I can't believe that. Well, that actually happened during World War II. If you understand missionary history, one of the greatest mistakes America made at the end of World War II was we didn't send 100,000 missionaries into Japan and China at the time. We wouldn't be facing some of the things we're facing now in that area of the world had we sent the missionaries in there with the gospel, because they realized their emperor and all the things that they believed in was defeated. So guess what? The American God, our Christian God, because we are a Christian nation, that was pretty weak. Amen. We are a Christian nation founded upon Christian principles. That Christian God defeated their emperor, their God. Now see, in this situation, Hezekiah finally realizes, you know what? I can stand up to this. But he was trusting in too many other things. He was trusting in his wealth. In fact, there's one place in one scripture, because you can see this in Chronicles and Kings and Isaiah. These all parallel each other. There's a lot of parallel passages to this exact same place. This thing about him being sick is in three different specific chapters. And in that place, he stands up and says, listen, I'll tell you what, Hezekiah, I'll even allow my master to give you 2,000 horses so that you can have your own cavalry. Problem is, you don't even have 2,000 guys that know how to ride. That's the way he would insult him when you read through that. It's an amazing situation. But out of that, Hezekiah starts to trust in himself, starts to think that somehow or another God's got to finally, you know, come alongside. Why is it that we wait till the last minute to finally call on God? Why is it that we go through all of our own strength, all of our own ways to figuring it out, come up with all our own alliances and get everybody else involved in it, and then finally we realize this ain't working. this isn't happening here. So then you finally say, all right, God, I need your help. He'd been lifted up in pride. Those messengers of Babylon had come. The messengers of Assyria had come. I think those messengers of Babylon actually fed him a false sense of alliance and security later on. Because this ongoing war, if you know the history part, there was this ongoing war through about 3 or 4 kings of Assyria and Judah and Israel. You can get lost in the history of it. When we get down to this incident where he is dealing with his heart, he's dealing with his situation. By that time, he's crying out to God at the end of chapter 19 and says, oh God, save us so that every kingdom will know that you alone are the one true God. See, when that messenger came and threatened his people, threatened him, threatened Jerusalem, threatened his armies, threatened to take away his children, he realized he had to do that on his own. But the minute he started insulting his God, now pay attention here, folks. The minute he crossed the line, that messenger crossed the line and said, you know, my God that we serve over here in Assyria, these Assyrian gods that we serve, that is, in a sense, protecting my king, he has delivered all these other kingdoms into my hands. My God's greater than yours. Isn't that like, you know, my dad's bigger than your dad? Huh? Don't ever go to some church and say, my pastor's better than your pastor. Don't do that, please. In this situation, that guy got in trouble. Because the minute he insulted God, he kind of threw down the gauntlet before God. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to take on God, the Most High God. And so at that point, Hezekiah finally woke up and realized, okay, you know what? If he's insulting me, he's insulting my army, he's insulting my people, there's really no way for us to stand up, and we can try to defend ourselves, we can try to feel good about ourselves. But the minute you start insulting my God, God's big enough to stand up for himself. So he doesn't plead about the people. He doesn't even plead about his own kingdom. He just says, God, now he's insulted you. God, you better deal with this little whippersnapper. He's a little loudmouth, little pipsqueak over here. You need to deal with him, God. How many of you know the story? In one night, 185,000 of their army died mysteriously. So, well, how'd that happen? I don't know, but they were dead. And when most of your army is dead, guess what happens? The war is over. The threat of invasion has just stopped. Say, so, well, what happened? You know what? I don't always understand these things. There's people that try to explain it naturally, like some kind of weird Ebola virus got in there, and it was in the stew, and they all ate it, and it went through the whole camp, and they all got up in the middle of the night and croaked. I don't know. I guess they didn't pray over their food. But one translation talks about the angel of the Lord coming down. Oops. Don't mess with the angel of the Lord. Let's read this, 2 Kings chapter 20. I wanted to lay all that out so that you understood what was going on with Hezekiah's life. Now he's sick. Again, there's no real scriptural, biblical definition of why he's sick. We only know that he's sick. Was he sick because he was in fear? Was he sick because something had happened? We don't know. Don't jump to conclusions or assumptions like a lot of the commentaries these days have done. We just know he's sick. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to him to tell him to get his house in order because he's going to die. Now, let me deal with the traditions and doctrines of men right here. Mark chapter 7 says those traditions and doctrines make the word of God of none effect. This is where we get screwed up because people will automate. I've heard people preach, well, see, God made him sick. God didn't make him sick. God didn't say he was going to be sick. God just said all what was an obvious thing. You're sick, and if you don't do something, you're going to die. That's not prophesying. He didn't say he had to die. He didn't pronounce a death sentence. Don't read that into it. It's not there. And yet I get so upset because I read some commentaries or I read some of these other things in Bible teachers, and they all talk about how some of them say God, in fact, sadly, most of them that are Calvinistic in origin will say that God is the one that made him sick, in a sense gave him a death sentence. Well, somehow or another, his prayers then changed God. God didn't change. Prayer never changes God. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. God didn't change his mind. God said, this is what's going on. You've gotten, in a sense, puffed up in pride is the way I would put it. You know, when you start dealing with our own carnality, we open the door to the enemy. We open the door to opportunities for him to take a cheap shot at us. If you get into fear versus faith, what's going to happen? Well, he was nervous, he was worried, we already know he'd paid tribute, he'd gotten concerned about his kingdom, he thought he was going to be taken off into captivity. He's in trouble. Let's read this out of the Message. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah became deathly sick. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, paid him a visit and said, put your affairs in order, you're about to die, you haven't long to live. He's just making an observation. He's making a statement. He did not pronounce a death sentence. That is not what is happening here. Just making sure you understand that. Hezekiah turned from Isaiah and faced God. Now, I know King James and others say he faced the wall. He faced God praying. Verse 3, remember, O God, who I am and what I've done. I've lived an honest life before you. My heart's been true and steady. I've lived to please you and lived for your approval. Now, the Message kind of adds a little few things in there that maybe that there's some assumption in there in that translation. But basically, he prays, he repents, and is crying out to God. He's pleading his case. He's trying to make his point of who he is, what he's done. And he goes on with that. And Isaiah, and it says, and the tears flowed, and Hezekiah wept. Verse 4, Isaiah leaving was not even halfway across the courtyard when the word of God stopped him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, prince of my people, God's word. Hezekiah, from the God of your ancestor David, I've listened to your prayer, and I've observed your tears, and I'm going to heal you. In 3 days, you will walk on your own legs into the temple of God. I've just added 15 years to your life. I'm saving you from the king of Assyria, and I'm covering this city with my shield for my sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, he says, I've lived a long time, an honest life before you. Verse 3, remember, O God, who I am, what I've done. I've lived an honest life before you. My heart's been true and steady. I've lived to please you, lived for your approval. He turned his face to the wall. He turned his face towards God. You know, most of us, in our human nature, we would turn ourselves to everybody else. We would call up our best friends. We would call up somebody and tell them what's going on. We might post it on Facebook. I'm not against Facebook, but some things just don't belong there. All right? If you're going to cry out to God, cry out to God. Because if you're crying out to people, you're looking for sympathy or something else. He cried out to God. He turned his face towards the wall. He didn't write it on the wall. He turned his face to the wall. Writing on the wall at that day would be like Facebook. You tweeted about it. I don't tweet because I'm not a twit. All right? Does that work? Is that the right thing? Did I say that wrong? Did I say it wrong? I'm sorry. Did I offend someone? Forgive me. Probably did. Oh, well. Love me. You got to love me. Because I said it in my ignorance, all right? He turned his face towards the wall. Other translation, he turns his face towards God. When you turn your face towards who? God. God said, I have heard your prayer. This is a one-verse prayer. This is a simple prayer. But it was heartfelt because out of it came this anguish of these tears of him realizing my life is over. Now, it's hard for you and I to imagine if someone came up to you today and said, all right, get your house in order because your time's up. In 3 days, you're going to die or something like that. How would most of us respond? What would we do? Okay, I got 3 days to get everything in order. What am I going to do? Well, some people, you know, they're going to get hung over for 3 days. They're going to go get wasted for 3 days, which is ridiculous because they're about to spend eternity wasted otherwise. Get their life in order. Spend that time getting their life right with God. And so first thing he does, he turns his face towards God, turns his face to the wall, pours out his heart to God, and he pleads his case. Remember, God, who I am. Let me ask you something. Who are you? Do you know why we have all the benefits of Christ? Because of who we are in Christ. I am his child. I am a believer. You are a child of God. You first thing out of his mouth is, Lord, you know who I am. That in him reality is something that you and I as Christians, that's our first line of defense against anything that comes against us. Who are you? I'm a believer. Who are you? I'm the righteousness of God. Who are you? I'm greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. That's who I am. And Lord, you know what I've done. Oh yeah, he knows what I've done. He knows what I've done, but he also has forgiven me. He's also given me an opportunity to walk. He says, I've tried to live an honest life before you. I've been as honest and forthright before you as I can be. You know, we talk about being transparent. You've ever heard that word? Be transparent. Well, that's great, but transparent means there's not a whole lot in there. You just see right through you. I want God to see everything that's in me, everything that's going on in my life. I want him to read everything. I'm not transparent. I'm very opaque. I'm very full of him in that sense. All right? I want you to be honest. He says, my heart's been true. My heart's been steady. I have lived to please you. I have lived based upon your approval. All these different translations are interesting how they bring across this Hebrew thought here, the fact that I have lived before you, which is really interesting because a lot of the works that come under the law aren't reflected here. I think there's a sense of righteousness that this king had that a lot of others in that Jewish culture didn't have. I think he almost had a little hint of that New Testament reality of who he is and who he's dealing with and who God ought to be. But again, as a man who wasn't born again, who had to live as an unsaved man, so to speak, trying to live under the law, trying to live up to God's best, he did the best he could. And God actually remembered him as that way. There was no king like him, neither any after his reign. That's pretty strong. Let's go back to the New Testament. Turn over to Mark chapter 5 again. I just wanted to give you an Old Testament example of a man who understood what was going on and cried out to God in a very difficult death and life situation. You know, if you're facing which seems like an impossible situation, like there's no way out, can we all agree that Jesus is still the way? Jesus is still the truth. Jesus is still the life. You need to turn to Him. You need to be honest with Him. You need to just pour out the whole truth to Him. Just be honest with God. Just tell Him the truth. Just be real with Jesus. Mark chapter 5. Let's put this in context. Jesus had just dealt with the madman of Gadara. And he's, in verse 21, says, had just crossed over again by a boat to the other side, and a multitude had gathered to meet him. So let's pick up in verse 22. Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, named Jairus by name, and when he had saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." There's a faith man talking. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus. When she what? She had to hear first. She came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And she said, other translations actually parallel to that say, she said within herself over and over. She said within her heart, she said within herself, over and over, repeatedly, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. If you have sickness in your body, you need to repeat that. I just need to get that. I just need to get to Jesus. I just need to grab hold of Jesus. I just need to grab hold of the promise that Jesus has for me, because he's got the answer. And you need to fight through whatever it is that might be a hindrance. In a sense, there might be a whole crowd of people telling you, well, you know, you deserve that. Oh, God's trying to teach you a lesson. There's all kinds of things that man will come up with to hinder you from actually getting hold of that garment that Jesus has, that garment of praise, that garment of adoration we were exhorted with earlier. What's it say in verse 29? If I just touch his clothes, says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" I love this scene. Promise me we're all going to sit down and watch this home video. I really want to see this one. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" It's kind of like, duh. Jesus, come on, people are all over just touching you. And he looked around to see her, or he turned around and he saw her, is another way to put it, who had done this. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. See, here's what happens to a lot of us. We do something or we say something, we get in trouble, and all of a sudden we just back away, kind of look innocently like, it was me. I didn't do it. I didn't touch that. You've all seen a show or a cartoon or some comedy skit where somebody says, "Don't touch this." You know, the guy's up there in the grocery store piling up all the cans, and he's got it all, the whole mountain of this thing, and someone comes up and pulls one can out of the middle, and the whole thing collapses, and just everything's rolling all over the floor, and then the only guy that's standing there with the one can in his hand looks around like, you know, this is a classic Mr. Bean skit or something, you know, or, you know, Inspector Clouseau. This is a classic slapstick comedy thing. That could have been this situation. She could have just melted right back into the crowd like, "Oh, I got healed. Shh, don't tell anybody. This is great. Wow, I got healed." And he's looking around, "All right, who touched me?" And everybody's touching him like, everybody's swarming all over him, thronging him. And the disciples are going, come on, Jesus, everybody's touching him, trying to reach out and touch you. But Jesus knew somebody made a different kind of demand on him than just touching him. He says, power, virtue flowed through me and went into somebody else. They made a demand upon heaven. And heaven answered that demand. See, a lot of other people were touching him because he was Jesus the man. But she'd heard something different. She grabbed hold of Jesus the Savior. Jesus the healer. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the promised one. She heard something earlier back in Mark, that you, if you go back and read that, she heard about those testimonies. She heard about the power of Jesus. And she grabbed hold of that power. She grabbed, oh, I just touch him. If I just get a hold of his garment, that's all I got. I just got to get in there and get a hold of him. Are we that determined sometimes to get our healing? Are we that determined to get what God has for us sometimes? Or are we more passive in most cases? Well, if God wants me to have it, Jesus will come over here and trip and fall on me. Huh? Sadly, there's a lot of people who feel that way. Oh, if the Lord wants me to have that. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. There's an opportunity for us to always be honest with God and tell him the truth. Lord, this is what I need. Lord, it's me. I am here before you because right now, this is what's going on in my life. Lord, I need to grab hold of your garment. I need to grab hold of whatever you've got. I know that you've got promises. I know that you've died for this. And I'm going to grab hold of it and I'm going to be honest about it. See, a lot of times, well, the Lord knows what I need. That's true, he does. But we have not because we ask not. You know, that same healing power was always present. You know, we know from Luke chapter 5, it says that he was standing there teaching all these religious leaders, and it says the power of God was present to heal. Do you know, not one of those men walked out of there healed. Not one of them. But it's a great testimony, it's a great opportunity to see the power of God was present to heal because Jesus was there. And it took four guys bringing in a paralyzed man to rip the roof off and drop that guy down in front of Jesus for Jesus to say, now I see this guy's faith. Now there's a man and there's some people who have faith. And they dropped him down right in front of Jesus and he said, man, thy sins be forgiven. Take up thy bed and walk. And that guy got up and walked. Jesus knew something had happened, knew that the power that was present had flowed through him. That power had gone into that woman. He looked around and he was probably looking at all these people, but he looked around and, oh, that's the one who got it. That's the one where the power went. Again, he probably operated in the word of knowledge right then and there. Probably knew. She fell down, worshiping him, some say, came with fear and trembling. It's interesting when you look that up in about 25 different translations as I did. Some of them have, you know, that she came in fear in the sense that she was horrified. I don't think that's what that word fear means. Let's at least be open to the possibility that word, which is also used so many other places in the New Testament, is talking about in reverence and in awe. We just talked about the fear of the Lord here a few weeks ago, did we not? And I think if we apply that application, that understanding to the word fear. Now, of course, you get a little nervous about somebody. You get a little nervous because as a woman with an issue of blood, she should not have been in public. She could have been caught and given a death sentence, so to speak, and being stoned for having this issue of blood under the Mosaic law out there in public like that. She should have really not been in that group of people, pushing herself through that. So there was that fear and trembling from that side of it. I agree with that. I'm not taking away from that. But I think when it comes for she knows who she's going after. She's about to grab hold of his garment. She's about to walk up and grab hold of the hem of his garment, and something's going to happen. She's heard testimonies of what happens. And she does it, and boom, immediately. Everyone say immediately. How quick is immediately? Like right now, isn't it? The minute she touches his garment, boom, there it is. The power goes. She knows it, and it says, immediately, he knew it. The problem is, nobody else around there knew it. Nobody else knew it. Not a single disciple, all these great men of God, didn't catch that. Didn't even know what took place just now. All they saw was some little woman sneak up and kind of grab hold of Jesus, the hem of his garment. Fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Verse 34, this is powerful. He said to her, daughter, why'd you do that? Oh, isn't that what he said? Daughter, what is it? No, he said, because I'm the great and powerful Oz. I am the Almighty God, and you touched me. Is that what he said? Where did he put the emphasis? Your faith just did something. You know, Jesus wasn't even involved in this until it was already over. He wasn't walking around going, oh, I wonder if someone's going to tap into the power of God in me today. I'm looking for someone to tap into my power. Did he do that? No, he was getting jostled in the crowd, just like, ah, come on. And then all of a sudden somebody grabs hold of him and goes, boom. Wait a minute. Something just happened here. Immediately, something happened. Who did that? Power just went out. And he's looking around. Oh, that was her. And what's she going to do? What's she going to do? She just fell down and said, it's me. I did it. Thank you. I just got a hold of my healing. This is great. Fear and trembling. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, she already knew that it happened. But he pronounced now what was an obvious situation. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now here's Jairus the whole time watching this situation. He's trying to get Jesus over to his house because his daughter is dying and he knows she's literally on a deathbed. And by the time all this distraction and all this stuff slows down and everything's kind of tied up and someone comes and says, well, you might just forget it, you know, let Jesus go on his way. She's dead, don't bother him anymore. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, oh, don't even bother praying about this anymore. You just stop trying to believe God. It's too late. I'm never going to give up on God. I'm never going to give up because he can take the most difficult situation. I just need to get him into my life, into my house, so to speak. I need to get him into the midst of my situation. Now, start out with a guy going and getting Jesus to come to his house, and in the middle of it is a woman who says, I'm going from my house to get to Jesus. I like both. I'll take both. If I got to go get him, I'll go get him. And if I got to go grab hold of him, I'll grab hold of him. If I got to bring him back to my house, I'll bring him back to my house. Either way, I'm going to hold on until I get the answer that he has promised. Because he's good for it. He just told that woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. I love the Amplified. Verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had been done in her, though alarmed and frightened and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith, your trust and confidence in me, springing from faith in God, has restored you to health. So go in peace and be continually healed and freed from your distressing bodily disease. There's so many times when God knows our heart. You know, Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 12, Luke chapter 11, all have this same phrase, but Jesus, knowing the thoughts of their heart, responded. Jesus, knowing what? The thoughts of their heart. You know, we know from Hebrews chapter 4, the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Is a what? Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says the word, Jesus and the word are one. When Jesus is walking the earth, he basically was a living example of Hebrews chapter 4, 12. He knew exactly the thoughts and intents of the heart. That goes on, actually, neither is there any creature or anything that isn't manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything's wide open. He sees it all. There's nothing you... Don't think you can get away with something. Don't think that you're not being observed. You know, nowadays, they have all these warnings. I was sitting with my mother at the doctor's office the other day. She's been going through some medical issues and, you know, I had to wait for her eyes to be dilated. And so we had to sit in this waiting room for about 20, 30 minutes. And they had the TV on and all these different patients are sitting there. And they had some talk show on. But the interesting thing about the talk show was this. They had this expert on talking about all the things that you're not aware of that your computer are vulnerable to. And so they did a demonstration, and within 10 minutes, he'd hacked into some of the people's computers in their home, turned on their camera on their laptops, and was watching their living room. This one woman freaked out in the front row. Oh my God, that's my house! She's just going nuts, you know. The daughter's sitting there like, I have one of those in my bedroom. Well, then he started talking about a couple of cases that he worked on where a hacker had hacked into a couple young college girls' rooms and had taken pictures of them and then posted them when they'd been changing. And we think, I can do things in private. No one will know. Can I tell you that God knows everything? And he's not a hacker. He's not hacking into your PC. He's not logging on to your Facebook. He knows your face. And he knows everything that's going on. Our hearts are wide open to him. So you might as well just be honest with him. If you're going through something, just turn your face to the wall. Find that quiet place and just say, God, I can't handle this by myself. God, I can't do this alone. God, I need you to come alongside me. And he says, I'm always here to help you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why are you trying to trust in chariots and horses and the arm of the flesh? Trust in me. Grab out and grab hold of me. Be like Hezekiah and turn your face and grab hold of God. Be like this woman with the issue of blood. Get through, push through whatever it is that's holding you back and get a hold of that promise of whatever that God has, because he's got it. He knows what we need. The psalmist said this way, my salvation and my glory depend on God. God is the rock of my strength and my refuge. Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts in his presence. God is our refuge. Selah. It's God. And again, you know, I don't know how else to say this, but some things just should stay between you and God. Some things should just stay between you and God. And a lot of people don't need to know about it. There's some things that just should stay private and let God alone deal with it. Because if you are running around and telling everybody else about it, sometimes what you're really asking is for them to come alongside you and help you with it or encourage you or sympathize with you or something. But in all reality, I use Hezekiah as illustration because there are a lot of different illustrations. I use Hezekiah because he had an opportunity to go and start complaining and telling everybody his sob story, but he didn't. He immediately did what? Went to God. Now, understand, we can go to a friend or we can go to a counselor that we trust, knowing that that friend or that counselor will help us point us towards God. I'm not against counselors. I'm not against those people. Understand that. As a pastor, I've been in those situations where I've had to get godly counsel. But I'm giving godly counsel, which is counsel that turns you to trust who? Not me. I hope because I don't want you to. I don't want anybody walking out and say, oh, I can't tell anybody about this. I just got to tell God. No, don't misunderstand me. But there are sometimes there are things that you just need to put them out before God and trust Him. But other people can come alongside you if you just say, you know what, I'm sure he turned around, Hezekiah. I'm sure this woman with the issue of blood told a lot of people about what happened. The Amplified says, trust in, lean on, rely on, and have confidence in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us, a fortress and a high tower. Selah. Pause and calmly think on that. You know, if you really want to think about someone who's had a pity party, that's Job. And then also Lamentations, the prophet moaning and groaning sometimes. But in Lamentations 2:19, he says, pour out your hearts like water before the presence of the Lord. And really, he's only quoting what Job had made personally. He says, I pour out my heart and my tears to the Lord. There is a time to pour out your heart and your tears before the Lord. There's a few times in my life when I just didn't know what to do. I literally, you felt like you were helpless. Just totally, absolutely overcome and helpless. And at those times, I've gotten alone before God and I literally have cried out to God in tears and sobbing and travail. But there's something at the end of that. There's just a refreshing, there's a release. There's like, God's now on the job. God's got this. I have, you know, Sean exhorted us, sort of, cast your care upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares more for you than you realize. But if we don't cast it on him, you think you can carry it in your own strength? But there are times you need to share those things because other people can come alongside you and encourage you and support you, but they should always be focusing your attention on the things above, not the things of this earth. A godly counselor will point you to God, not to the wisdom of man. Let's wrap it up with this. Romans 14 says, God says, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So we need to tell him the whole truth. We need to turn our face to that wall. We need to pour out our heart to it. We need to trust him in all things. And let's just be honest with God in every situation. Let's just not try to deceive him or deceive ourselves. Let's just be honest with God. Amen? There's more, but I'll quit right there. Father, we just thank you again this morning for your love for us, your great love for us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, right now there's people here this morning. They need your help. Father, right now, in a sense, we are in that private place with you. We just close our eyes and close off everyone around us. In a sense, we take that time right now to turn our face to the wall. We turn our face towards you right now. We cry out to you right now, Lord. We need your help in this specific situation, whatever it is. Father, I thank you that we can do that right now as we look to you. You are where our help comes from. You are our comforter. You are our guide. You are our strength. You are our strong tower. And the righteous run in and are saved. Thank you for our foundation being built upon you. That our hearts are fixed, trusting in you. Our hearts are established in you. We thank you for that, Father. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.